Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to our sermon text for this evening, which is John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. We are nearing the end of our study of the Gospel of John, and tonight we'll be looking at John's account of the resurrection, or at least the first part of his account of the resurrection and the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. So John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1 and then reading to the end of verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. Give your attention to it. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, in spite of our best efforts to try to forget about death, you know, to try to put it aside and not think about it, the fact remains that we live in a world where there are always going to be unwelcome reminders of our mortality. Now, the good news for us as Christians is that we can face up to the reality of death without fear. Because of Christ's resurrection from the dead, we have hope beyond the grave. I like the way that B.B. Warfield once put this in a sermon that he preached on the resurrection. He said, "By the resurrection, the veil was lifted and men were permitted to see the reality of that other world to which we're all journeying. That he who has died and has been raised again and ever lives in the completeness of his humanity is the fundamental fact in the revelation of the Christian doctrine of immortality. It is his rising again that manifests his power and his ability to save. It is only because he rose from the dead that we know that the ransom he offered was sufficient, the sacrifice was accepted, and that we are his purchased possession. Now, as we study our text for this evening, we're going to see that John begins his account of Christ's resurrection by relating two things, and this will form our basic outline for the message. First of all, John tells us about the initial discovery that the tomb of Jesus was empty. And then he describes this wonderful first appearance of the risen Lord as he appeared to Mary Magdalene. So John begins by telling us that Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early on the Sunday after Jesus' crucifixion. Now, we learn a little bit more about Mary Magdalene in the Gospel of Luke. There we are told that Jesus had cast 7 demons out of this woman. You know, 7 in the Bible is just the number of perfection, right? I mean, so it's like she was perfectly possessed by the demonic. You know, it'd be bad enough to be possessed by 1 demon, let alone 7. So it's safe to say that before she encountered Jesus, this woman lived a tormented life. Now, Jesus had set her free from all of that. And that's why she had such great love for her Lord. She went to the tomb early that Sunday morning because she wanted to do everything that she could for this great man who had delivered her from her spiritual torment. And she does this even though, you know, she's really pretty much lost in her grief at this point. And that becomes clear as we work our way through the text. Her grief doesn't totally paralyze her, does it? She still goes to try to serve Christ. So there's an important lesson for us, I think, in the example of Mary here. I think it tells us that the more conscious you are of your guilt and your corruption and your hopelessness apart from Christ, and we all are in a hopeless position apart from Christ, but the more aware you are of that, the more convinced you are that without the death and intercession of Jesus Christ, you would be utterly lost. Well, then all the more eagerly you will want to honor and serve Christ with your whole life. Now, we learned last week in our study of the end part of chapter 19 that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had seen to Jesus' burial immediately after his death, so that he was buried on that Friday. But that burial probably had to take place pretty quickly because the Sabbath would begin at sunset and they couldn't do any work after that point. So in all likelihood, there was not time to do all of the things that would normally be done in a proper burial. Maybe some things were skipped. Maybe not all the spices were used or something like that. But based upon what we're told in the other Gospels, it would appear that Mary, and she was accompanied by some other women, at least at this initial stage, came to the tomb as soon as the Sabbath was over in order to complete the burial process. Now, one thing that we should note about this, we should note the significance of the fact that the first people to discover the empty tomb, and of course, as we'll see later in the passage, the first witness of the risen Christ was a woman. Why is that so significant? Well, it's significant because in the first century world, women had a very, very low status. And one particular manifestation of this was that a woman's testimony was not considered valid. So this is very interesting because while skeptics contend that the first Christians invented the resurrection accounts, if that were really true, don't you think that the first Christians would have chosen better witnesses? Don't you think that they would have chosen someone other than women as the first witnesses? Now, all 4 of the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, put an emphasis on the empty tomb. They do so in their own unique ways, but they all emphasize this. And it's easy to see why they would do so. After all, how could Christianity have survived if the authorities could have just gone to the tomb and produced Jesus' body? And because they couldn't do that, it's not surprising that there is no record that anyone accused the disciples of lying about the empty tomb. The empty tomb is generally regarded as an established historical fact, even by those who do not believe in the resurrection. It's generally regarded as a historical fact, because there just aren't any really good explanations otherwise. Now, it is true that people have tried to explain why the tomb was empty by offering different theses other than the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. A number of theories have been suggested. Maybe you've heard of these. There's the swoon theory, for example. That's the theory that says that, you know, Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. Even though his side was pierced and, you know, blood and water came. No, he didn't actually die. Even though he was wrapped up, you know, in all those spices and stuff, somehow, you know, he managed to work his way out of the tomb. He was revived in there, and he somehow got the stone moved and convinced people that he hadn't just cheated death, but he had actually conquered it. You know, well, you can do what you want with that one. There's also the stolen body theory. There's two versions of that. Some say the disciples stole the body. Problem with that is almost all of them died because of their testimony of his resurrection. Would you die for a lie? Something that you knew was a lie? Not very likely. And then the other theory is that, you know, the Jewish authorities or the Romans stole the body and hid it. Well, if that had been the case, why wouldn't they just produce it when people start claiming that he was raised from the dead? There's the wrong tomb theory, you know, which is that the women were so grief-stricken that they went to the wrong tomb and they found that it was empty. You know, again, you can see how you could shoot that one down. My personal favorite is the twin theory. The twin theory, okay? This theory says that Jesus had an identical twin brother who fooled people by presenting himself as the risen Christ. Okay, so, you know, there's no evidence of any of this. All of these alternate theories are without any support, and they're very easily refuted. Really, the only explanation for the empty tomb that makes sense is that Jesus really was raised from the dead. It's interesting that there are even some unbelieving scholars who acknowledge that. There is a Jewish scholar named Pinchas Lapid. He is Jewish. He does not believe that Jesus is the Christ, but he believes that he was raised from the dead. He says there's really no other way to explain this. So, but the point that I would have us draw from this is that this just demonstrates that those who reject the resurrection do not do so because the evidence points in another direction. The evidence very clearly points in the direction of resurrection. The reason why they reject it is because of their bias against the supernatural. Because, you know, as we all would do, were it not for God's grace, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Well, getting back to John's account, when Mary got to the tomb, when she saw that the stone had been rolled away, she assumed that someone had come and taken Jesus's body away. It's a logical deduction, right? You know, notice though that the possibility that he had been raised, it doesn't even occur to her. And so, as with the rest of Jesus's followers, she was not expecting a resurrection to take place. Now, John tells us that upon discovering the displaced stone, Mary hurried away to tell Peter and John. And you notice that, as usual, John does not refer to himself by name here. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, after hearing Mary's report, Peter and John immediately go to the tomb and they conduct their own investigation. And when they get there, they find that the linen cloths in which Jesus had been wrapped were there, but the body wasn't there anymore. Now, this detail is significant. The detail about the linen cloths tells us that the body could not have been stolen. And number one, grave robbers would not have left the linens behind. They would not have had time to unwrap the body. And also, the linens themselves were worth a considerable amount of money. They just wouldn't have done that. Now, as John stood there in the empty tomb, and as he looked at those linens, he concluded something quite remarkable. He concluded that Jesus' body must have gotten out of those linens on its own. That's what John is conveying when he says to us that he saw and believed. You know, he puts it very simply. He doesn't tell us exactly what he believed, but I think we can deduce that what he's saying is that he believed that Jesus was risen. Now, even though he didn't yet understand, he still believed. Even though Peter and John did not yet understand that the resurrection had been foretold in Scripture, John's faith caused him to interpret the evidence of the empty tomb correctly. He realized what this meant. The reason why Jesus' body wasn't there was because he had been raised from the dead. Now, as John notes in verse 9, the Old Testament scriptures had foretold the resurrection, but John and Peter and all the other disciples did not yet see how that teaching pointed to Jesus. See, the Old Testament presented resurrection as something that would happen to all of God's people at the end of the age. It was an end times thing. For example, Isaiah 26:19 promised, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." Now, Christ's resurrection fulfilled that promise, but it did so in an unexpected manner. Christ's resurrection showed that the great end time resurrection is going to take place in two stages. So the end times actually dawned with Christ's resurrection. And that's why the New Testament talks about the end times in that way. That's why Paul says the end of the ages have come upon us. That's why the writer of Hebrews says that we live in these last days. So that we have this two-stage resurrection now, as it's been further revealed to us. Jesus is raised from the dead as the first fruits of the great resurrection harvest. And then on the very last day, all who believe in Jesus will be raised, marking the fullness of that resurrection harvest. Paul uses that image in 1 Corinthians 15, of course. Now that brings us to the second half of our passage, where John continues by telling us that while he and Peter went back to their homes after seeing the empty tomb, Mary stayed there weeping. And when she stooped to look inside the tomb, she saw something more than just grave clothes. She saw two angels sitting where Jesus' body had been. And when the angels saw her, they asked, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, at first glance, you know, this might seem like an unnecessary question, right? She's at a tomb. Why do you think she's weeping, right? She's mourning. She's grieving. But we have to remember, though, that the tomb is empty. And the angels are simply pointing that out to Mary here. It would make sense for her to weep if Jesus' body was still lying there in the tomb, but he wasn't there. There's no reason to weep anymore. Now, it's interesting that not even the appearance of these angels could distract Mary from her grief. We might expect her to respond to these angels the way other people in the Bible respond when they're confronted by angels. You know, what's the usual response? You're stricken with terror, right? You know, usually the first thing that angels say to human beings is what? Fear not, right? That's the first. They don't have to do that here, though. She responds to them as if they're ordinary people. Maybe it's just, you know, her eyes are too blurred with tears or whatever, but she responds by saying, "They've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him." Mary just couldn't get beyond her grief. She couldn't see the triumph that she was witnessing. And, you know, we often make the same kind of mistake at those points in our lives when our hopes seem to be dashed. And Gerhardus Voss draws this application from this passage when he writes this. "Do we not all remember occasions when we stood outside the grave of our hopes weeping and did not perceive the hand stretched out to prepare us by the very thing we interpret as sorrow for a higher joy? What the Lord expects from us at such seasons is not to abandon ourselves to unreasoning sorrow, but trustingly to look sorrow in the face, to scan its features, to search for the help and hope which, as surely as God is our Father, must be there. That, by the way, is from a sermon that Voss preached on this encounter of Mary with Christ. You can find it online. It's called Rabboni. Rabboni. If you just do a Google search, Rabboni, and then type in Voss after it, I bet you'll come to that sermon in one of the first replies. So neither the empty tomb nor the appearance of the angels was enough for Mary. Neither of those things could break through her grief. It had to be Jesus himself who came and opened her eyes to see the glorious truth. And because of that, Mary was the first person to see the risen Christ. And we shouldn't lose sight of this. We shouldn't lose sight of the fact that Jesus appeared to Mary in order to comfort her. What a picture that is of our Lord's character, of his self-giving, self-forgetful love, of his concern for his flock. Now just think about what happened to him on that day. The event that marks the turning point of history had just taken place. The end of the ages had come. The end times have begun. The new creation has dawned, and Jesus is the central figure in it. He is no longer in his estate of humiliation. He had entered into a mode of human existence that had never been known before by anyone. He's a glorified human being. And in his glorified human nature, he's experiencing communion with God as a glorified man. And yet, in spite of all of that, his heart is moved with compassion towards this woman. Before he does anything else that day, he brings consolation to this distraught member of his flock. What a wonderful assurance this is for us, that our sorrows and our concerns, our griefs, are never deemed inconsequential by Jesus. Now, John tells us that Mary didn't recognize Jesus at first. Again, maybe her eyes were just too full of tears to see clearly, or perhaps Jesus' appearance was changed, which does seem likely by the other resurrection appearances, as he is now clothed with immortality. But whatever the reason, she finally did recognize him at what point? When he said her name, when he said Mary, that's when she recognized him. And what does that bring to mind? It brings to mind what Jesus said earlier in this gospel, back in chapter 10, where he's talking about how he is the good shepherd and how his sheep, and when he calls them by name, they know his voice. They recognize his voice. That's exactly what's happening here. Mary recognized her Savior's voice when she heard him calling her by name. Imagine the effect that hearing her name from Jesus' lips must have had on Mary. It was an utter shock. It was a good shock, but it was shocking. It was too good to be true. Just when all hope seemed to be lost, Mary heard her Lord calling her by name. In the blink of an eye, her world was turned upside down. And all she can do is just cry out, Rabboni, and fall at his feet and cling to him. Now, how does Jesus respond to that? Well, he responds by saying, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Now, what's going on here? I think that this sometimes is misunderstood. Jesus is not rebuking Mary here. He's not saying it's wrong for you, to cling to me or anything like that. What he's doing is he's instructing her at this point. He's telling her that her desire for communion with him, which is a good thing, is going to be fulfilled in a far greater way than she realized at that moment. She thinks that things have just gone back to the way they were before. The way they were before the cross. Oh, good, you're back. No. Things have moved beyond that to something even better. His ascension, remember, I mean, he mentions his ascension here. What was his ascension followed by? Yes, he left the world, but his ascension was followed by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. From Pentecost on, the risen Jesus is not merely with his people as he was during the period of his earthly ministry when he walked among his disciples. No, now he is in us by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's why he could tell his disciples just before he ascended back into heaven, I will be with you always, even as he's preparing to leave. Now, having told Mary about his coming ascension, Jesus then instructed her to tell the disciple, go and tell the disciples what she had witnessed, what she had seen, what she had heard. Now, notice how Jesus refers to his disciples here. He calls them my brothers. That's significant, isn't it? Now, those men had abandoned Jesus at his darkest hour. Peter, who is their spokesman, denied him three times. But Jesus didn't forsake them. They're his brothers. And notice also how Jesus speaks of God here. He calls him my Father and your Father, my God and your God. You could think, you know, maybe an English teacher, you know, reading that would say, you know, we can be more economical here with our words. You know, there's an easier way to say that. You could just say our Father and our God, right? Well, Jesus couldn't say that. Because there is a distinction between his relation to God the Father and a Christian's relation to God the Father. God the Father is not our Father in the same sense in which he is Jesus' Father. Jesus is God's Son by nature. He is the eternal Son of God. We are God's sons by the grace of adoption. Now, while Jesus' words in verse 17 emphasize that there is a distinction between his and our relationship to God, they also show us that there's an important connection between the two. And these words show us that we participate in the union that exists between Jesus and the Father. And Jesus spoke of this back in chapter 17 when he prayed to the Father, asking that those who believe in him may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Because of our union with God the Son, we really do have all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. We have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Well, our faith really does depend upon the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, you know, our preaching is futile. Your faith is pointless. The resurrection really is that important. The writer of Hebrews tells us that without Christ's resurrection, we would still be held captive by the fear of death. Those who are still subject to that bondage, the bondage of the fear of death, they have no vision for human existence beyond the prolongation of life in a world where death remains stubbornly inevitable. Now, that's all they got. It's just try to extend it as long as we can. But eventually death is going to come. Well, the resurrection of our Lord sets us free from that misery. Carl Truman puts it this way. He says, unlike modern secularism, Christianity is not a religion that merely flees death. It is a religion that pursues God and sees this life as necessarily shaped in relation to the life hereafter. And what comfort we should take, what joy we should have, what courage we should exhibit given the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And I'll conclude with one more quote from Gerhardus Voss's sermon on this passage. He writes, ever since the angels descended into Jesus' tomb, the symbolism of burial has been radically changed. From this moment onward, every last resting place where the bodies of believers are laid is a furrow in that great harvest field of Christ. And heaven will draw upward into light each seed sunk into it, just as Christ himself was raised, the first fruits of them that sleep. Amen. Praise God for that.